Christ died for the ungodly. And he calls us ungodly. He calls us sinners in verse 8. And then in verse 10, we are enemies. And the point isn't that we remain in all of those states, if you will, but that's what God did. That's how he showed his love, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, before we get to that, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and he's been talking long about Abraham and his faith in chapter 4, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, I've only recently sort of noticed this, but in talking about faith, and we see how much Paul is emphasizing the importance of our trust, which is what faith is. Faith is not just, here are some facts, I believe those facts. Faith is trusting the one who is teaching us these things, which is God himself. We trust him, just like Abraham trusted God. And when God gave any command to Abraham, he didn't put it off for a few weeks or think about it for any sort of long time period. He just trusted that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and he went off and did what he was told to do. We are justified by that faith. And we have peace with him, that is with God, because of Jesus. Through him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The thing is, there's this connection in this context of faith and hope. As he says in verse 2, again, talking about the access we have by faith into this grace, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. But not only that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's not exactly what I think most of us think about. When we think of suffering, we don't think, oh, good, another time to rejoice. We think, why me? Why is this happening? You know, that kind of, I hear the whine, you know, it's just, suffering doesn't usually cause us to rejoice. But from the perspective that God is giving us and what Paul is saying here, we rejoice in our sufferings. But why? He connects suffering with endurance, endurance with character, and character which produces hope. Our suffering produces hope. That's the ultimate end of what he's looking at here in these few verses. And in verse 5, he concludes, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If I was going to use some passages talking about that, I would use Acts 2, verse 38, verse 32 of chapter 5, and 2 Corinthians 1:22. Acts 2:38, most of us are very familiar with, where Peter responds to them saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response is, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in Acts 2:38-39. Verse 32 of chapter 5, Peter, in defending himself and the other apostles as to why they were preaching Jesus, they'd been arrested and told not to do that anymore, and they still did it. They were making the point, we must obey God rather than men. But then they say in verse 32, we testify to these things, as does the Holy Spirit, who is given to those who obey him. And then 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee. The way we might look at that, in the way we think things, it's like a receipt. If you've ever put anything out on layaway, the only way you can really prove that what has been put aside for you to pay on until you paid it so you can get it, is a receipt that basically guarantees that what has been put on layaway is yours until you paid it off. The Holy Spirit is given to us for that very purpose. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope, he's not a God of anger, he's a God of hope, filling you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, as you trust in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all throughout Romans, it's a really, it's an interesting and good study of the relationship between our faith, our trust in God, the hope that we get because of the sufferings we go through, and again, all of it tied into the power of the Holy Spirit as He is given to those who obey Him. I would say Romans is a letter of hope. In Romans 4, in verses 18 through 21, which is leading into the passage we started off with here in Romans 5, he says, "In hope he, Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." How would you like that as a summary of how old you are? You know, you're as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Notice it's not about how old Sarah is. She was about 90. But the barrenness of her womb. She never had any kids. No unbelief made him waver concerning God's promise. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's what faith is. It's fully being convinced, I was trying to set that in a different way, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's what Abraham's faith was. It wasn't just information given, and Abraham's like, yeah, I can see that happening. He couldn't see that happening. But his trust in what God had said would happen, he trusted God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. 16 times in the book of Romans, by the way, we're learning about hope. It's in Paul's letters. It's a little, you know, quick word study. Type in the word hope, say Paul's letters. And hope is found in practically every single New Testament book anyway. But Paul's writings for sure. But 16 different times in the book of Romans, he mentions hope. And that's why I'm calling Romans a letter of hope. Romans 8, 20, 21, and then 24, 25, in that great long section about hope, he speaks about the creation was subjected to futility. Now, the context starts in verse 18 about our suffering. And our suffering, as we put it into context, is nothing compared to the great value we're going to find in heaven and the rejoicing we're going to find in heaven. He says there's just no comparison. The creation itself was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So even when God cursed the earth in Genesis 3, there was hope attached to the curse. And then he says in verse 24, 25, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen or hope realized isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Now, we would probably set up Abraham as a pretty good example of that. One of the perfect example of that. Because you remember that Abraham, after he'd been told about all these great things that God was going to do through Abraham, in Genesis 12, you know, you're going to have a kid, you're going to be the father of many nations, and through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, you're going to have land. I mean, you got to hear Abraham going, yeah. And then 13 years pass. Nothing's happened. Still doesn't have any kids through Sarah. And obviously he doesn't really have much land at that time. He had that area near Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously at this point we're nowhere near. If he doesn't have any children through Sarah, he has no seed to bless the whole world. God's time was totally different than Abraham's. And Abraham, you remember the whole proposition his wife made, here is my handmaid. Maybe this is what you're supposed to do, is have a baby with her. And they did. And then God comes in and says, that's not what I planned. And another 12 years pass. It's not that, and I'm the sort of person, when we read stories like the story of Abraham and Sarah, and you've got, of course, you know, child of promise, and then you've got the child not of promise with Ishmael, all I'm thinking is God's timeline is just not our timeline. He works in a different way. 25 years basically pass between the time that God told Abraham he was going to do all these things to the time he even started doing all these things. 25 years. Now, those of us who live long enough go, 25 years, it goes by in a blink of an eye. But if you're starting ahead and someone says right now, today, in 25 years, here's this, whatever it is. I don't know about you. That would be hard. It would be challenging. But Abraham was patient. Even in Hebrews 6, he's described as having patience. His patience wasn't perfect patience, but he had pretty good patience. In Romans 15, verse 4, we've already read verse 13, but in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. We're supposed to learn from the Old Testament that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So through our stamina, our patience, really, that's what the word would be there, endurance, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And again, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We need faith, the kind of faith like Abraham's faith that trusted and was patient. Peter would talk about these kind of things too in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now, the reason I'm kind of emphasizing that here on this slide, the word born again, or the words born again as we have them here, come from a word that it's what Jesus would use with Nicodemus in John 3 when he tells Nicodemus, kind of like out of the blue, a man must be born again. Some translations say born from above, which is probably a little better in John 3 especially, born from above. Born again, it's the phrasing that you find Peter using here. He has caused us, because of His great mercy. He doesn't have a little bit of mercy. His mercy isn't just so thin, or His mercy is just so short. He has great mercy, and He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This isn't just any kind of hope. This is a living hope, a lively hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not just something that has happened. This is what Paul preaches in Acts 17 when he says all men everywhere must repent. That's what God says. And He's given assurance to everybody by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, here that's what Peter's saying. He's given us this hope through the resurrection of Jesus to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. The idea of being unfading doesn't mean it stays exactly the same. It's like it grows in its glory. It's not like anything. I don't know what the depreciation of things are. George, I think this would be more along your line, but if you buy a brand new car off the lot and drive it off the lot, I'm sure there's depreciation that would surprise us all. If we turned right around and tried to sell the car back for the price we just paid, they'd laugh at you. That ain't happening because of depreciation. You're like, nothing happened. I went on the road, changed my mind, came back. Nope, doesn't work. That's the opposite of what Peter's saying here. The inheritance we have in heaven is unfading. And I don't think it means it's static. It doesn't change. It's just, the fact is, it doesn't dissipate. It doesn't corrode. It, like Jesus would say in a different context in the book of Matthew, that we need to lay our treasure in heaven where there is no moth, no rust, no thieves breaking in and stealing. That's the point here in 1 Peter 1. And it is kept in heaven for you. It's kept in the best place ever. Who by God's power are being guarded through what? Faith. Faith is not some feeling. And I think that's part of the problem. The world in a lot of ways looks at faith as just how you feel. I'm not saying faith has nothing to do with an emotional connection, but that's not really where it's all at. Faith is something we can think through. It is an intellectual power, really, you know, to be able to think through and be guaranteed through God's Word. And again, Peter, as he speaks of it in this way, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. That's what gives it its power. That's what makes it an unfading thing that is kept in heaven, who by God's power, we're being guarded through faith or by faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 21, Peter writes this, through Him, that is through Christ, you believe in God. Christ gives us a context. Christ gives us a framework, a foundation. It's not just that Jesus came as the Son of God, told us some really important things, and then went home. He told us really important things come from God, but then he died. And he did so of his own will, and he did so to save us. And as Peter says, who, that is God, raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope, notice the connection again of faith and hope, it's not unrelated things. Our faith is connected to our hope. If your hope is strong, I'm going to say it's because your faith is strong. If your faith is weak, your hope is probably weak. Amen. So here Peter is telling us our faith and our hope are in God. Why? Because of Jesus. Faith enough to do what? Overcome the world. Now, I don't know exactly how to illustrate it other than the fact of what Jesus says to the apostles in John 16:33. This is the night he is later going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And John's the only one out of the gospel accounts that has all of this. Starts in John 13, goes through chapter 17. And it's pretty lengthy. And it's just Jesus with the apostles. And he tells them things. Things like, I gotta go. I gotta leave for the Holy Spirit to come. I'm leaving, but I'm not gonna leave you alone. I'm gonna leave you with the Spirit of Truth. He keeps calling him that. And that the Spirit of Truth will guide you into all truth. He keeps telling the apostles, you're going to be leaders. You're going to have help in leading. And near a conclusion, 16:33, the last verse right before chapter 17 where he prays to God the Father, he then tells them, I have said these things to you. This is his conclusion, basically. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Now I know the word tribulation sounds pretty daunting, you know, but we don't talk that way. Somebody, you know, we don't come up to each other, how are you doing? Well, I've had tribulation. I mean, if you say that to me, I'm going to laugh like some of y'all are laughing right now. That's just not a normal response. How was your week, tribulation? You know, we don't talk that way. The word we would use is like tribulation. It's the word trouble. We know trouble. We know that word. Or we may even say of ourselves, I'm troubled. That's troubling, you know. But that's really the idea here. Tribulation seems to carry a little bit extra weight to the word. I'm not saying it's not there at all, but really what Jesus is saying, in the world you're going to have trouble. We get that. We understand that. Tribulation sounds heavy duty. Trouble sounds like par for the course, you know. This is the world we live in. It's full of trouble. There are thorns on the roses, right? First time you learn that, you know you're going to keep that information, right? That's trouble. Every day is, like Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, today's got its own trouble. That's the same word, by the way, in the Greek you're going to find right here in John 16:33. It's just translated differently, but it's the word trouble. But Jesus says, in me you have peace. I've said these things to you. In me you have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Now I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that the apostles were like, oh, okay, you've overcome the world. Because in the next few hours, it doesn't translate too well for him to declare, I have overcome the world. And he ends up getting crucified. And not just crucified, before all that, he's arrested. He is treated horribly. He is scourged. Bible doesn't spend too much time on that because that's really not the point. The point is his crucifixion. He had to be hanged on a tree. That showed the Jews he was accursed of God. That's Galatians 3. That's the exact point Paul makes. He was cursed of God. By becoming the curse, he frees us from the curse of death. But for him to say this to them, I have overcome the world, and then just in the next few hours to be dead. I don't know how that worked in their mind. And it probably didn't work so well until he was raised. This is the point throughout the New Testament. I know we kind of yawn at resurrection. And I say that because, you know, we think about that. We're familiar with the idea. In Acts 17, you know, when Paul preaches to Mars Hill, Areopagus, and tells them about the resurrection, they want to know a lot more about that. To them, that's brand new. They had not heard about this resurrection. And Paul has to spend some time with that. We're so familiar with it, it seems way too familiar. But how many of us, I mean, honestly, how many of us have known anybody who died and was raised? Obviously nobody. There's nobody who says, oh yeah, my uncle, you know, whatever, he did that. I got a great grandmother. No, nobody has that. So when Jesus says, I've overcome the world, he is speaking in terminology. Notice he doesn't say, I will overcome the world, like in some future place and time. He says, I have overcome the world. From his view, it is something that has occurred. And he's trying to encourage the apostles. In me, you may have peace, because in the world you're going to have trouble. But I have overcome the world. Now in 1 John 5, John writes this. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not things that he gives us that are just impossible for us to do, hard for us to even comprehend. His commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Again, notice it's not well overcome, but has overcome. Our faith. Our faith in who? Obviously, it would be Jesus. That's the whole point of the New Testament scriptures. It's not just that we believe the set of facts that the scriptures are teaching, that Jesus, the Son of God, died and was raised on the third day and went home to heaven. It's the fact that that shows us, it manifests everything that God says is true. It's not just a matter of these sets of facts are true. It's, again, ultimate promise of our overcoming death. Why do we believe in that at all? I mean, it's something that is hard for us to really concede. Everybody who passes, we're not ever thinking, give them a few days, they'll come back. We know that when someone dies, we're not going to be able to talk to them again, you know, have conversations with them again. It's a permanence. The Bible provides us with the idea and the notion and an actual power of resurrection. That it's going to happen. Look what Jesus did for us to give us this hope. So that all the trouble that we go through, in this world, that is trouble. That is, as Jesus says, John 16, tribulation. All of that is put in its proper place. Because you know what God's going to do, according to 2 Peter 3, is destroy the entire world. Surely it sounds like he's going to destroy everything in the universe, and then he's going to start over in brand new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the key. And so John later in 1 John 2, or earlier rather, 1 John 2, says don't love the world. Everything we see in this world, there are thumbprints of God everywhere. You see the sun rise, you see the sun set. You see beautiful things in the natural world that God has created. But God says don't love the world. Or things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, whether it's the desires of the flesh, which he takes a different tack here. It's not the idea of all the natural beauty. He takes the tack of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. That's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. John tells us that our faith overcomes the world. Our faith, as we sang, is the victory. Because it's not about us anyway. It's about the one we believe in and the one we believe what he has said and what he's done. We trust him. I know I've used the illustration before. I love it. The guy, some French acrobat dude, in the early 20th century crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I've never been to Niagara Falls. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen, you know, YouTube video of it. It looks amazing to have that much water go. And, you know, it's not just the volume of water. It's just the beauty of the whole area, the roar. And for someone to go, I've read of people who stupidly, and I do think it's stupid. I mean, it sounds fun, honestly, to be in a barrel and go over Niagara Falls in the barrel. If I knew I was going to survive it, I'd do it. But there are people who've done it and not survived. So I probably just hesitate a little bit on that. Just telling you, that's the way I would think. But this French dude crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. That would have been something to see. And from how the story is told, he comes back and everybody's cheering. He has a little bit of an audience, about 100 people, they said. Just people who happened to be there. It's not like he advertised this and did it. He just did it. People saw it. They applauded. And he basically, because here's the next act, he said, do you believe I could do this with someone on my back? And everybody applauded. And then he pointed into the crowd and said, you, get on my back. Because it was someone small enough, he figured he'd put it on his back and do it. Guess what happened to that crowd? Gone. I would probably would have just stood there looking at him like, yeah, not happening. But faith isn't, oh, I believe, because I just saw that happen. And then he comes up with this next thing, and oh, I don't really believe, but I believe. No, faith is willing to say, yeah, I'll jump on your back. Let's do this. The world is passing away and its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's why we can't be friends with the world. The world's passing away. James 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. I think in the Western world, basically, we're struggling with the thought here at all. We want everybody to feel welcome, no matter who and what and whatever it is they're doing. It's just, it's a strange thing to me to think everybody, to the degree that we're kind of elevating the individual over an entire society. It's not about society anymore. It's about the individual whose feelings might get hurt because they don't feel included. I don't care. You know, what does that have to do with everything? You know, and I know we've talked about this at times in the last few years with COVID. That was the thinking, the individual. We had people who said, if we do all this, we lose all our jobs. We lose all our money and our houses and everything, but yet save one person. It was worth it. No, it's not. I mean, the simplicity of it is sacrifice says sacrifice, you know? But that's the thinking of the world. One person is more important than everybody. Even in the Bible, the Jews understood, we sacrifice Jesus, that's good enough. And that way the Romans aren't going to come and kill us. So if we kill him, it's one for all. You know, that was how they thought. That was how Gamaliel basically presented his idea. We kill Jesus, we kill him, we sacrifice him, it'll save the rest of us. But that's the very concept of what sacrifice certainly is. But people want to be friends with the world. We want the world to feel welcomed. And I'm not saying there's no degree of that that we want, but at the same time, we want the world, like Jesus would say, to repent. I mean, his declaration from the beginning, if you read in the gospel accounts, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repent means you change. Change how you think, you change how you behave. James is talking to people like us, maybe, who we want the world to be our friend too. And he says, if you do that, you're making God your enemy. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that God says, suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has given to us, or he's made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says that God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's interesting. It's not this big fight we have to fight with Satan. It's just resist him, and he'll flee. And so the world, we want this to fit, but this is what Jesus said right before he ascended back home to heaven. The very last section there, Mark 16, 15, 16, he said, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And then he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And people argue with it. This is simple. I'm going to let you see in Luke 7, 29 and 30 that is what Mark 16 says. In other words, let the Bible be its own commentary. We don't need people who have degrees to tell us what this means or what it doesn't mean. I've got one commentary, A.T. Robertson. He's a Greek dude. He was a Baptist fellow, lived in the 20th century. Pretty good. I like his book. When he comes to Mark 16 or even 1 Peter 3 talking about baptism, he spends so much time, puts a lot of effort into saying, you don't need to be baptized. Yes, Jesus says that. It looks like on the surface, but he goes on, and I'm like, you know, I want the kind of childlike faith that just like Abraham, he's told what to do, and he does it. Why? Because he trusts the one given the command, you know? But Luke 7, 29 and 30, we read that when all the people heard Jesus, they heard Jesus talk about John the Baptist. They heard, they declared God just. How do you know? having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. How would you know? Not having been baptized by him. That's exactly what Mark 16:16 is saying. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. How do you know who believed and who didn't? In Luke 7:29-30, again, they declared God just, being baptized. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized. So as we were beginning our whole time this morning, talking about faith is the victory. Faith trusts. That's what it is. Faith is trust. It's not just, you know, again, there are a set of facts that have been put up, but faith trusts. God commands, and we do his commands. And Luke 17:10, the way Jesus puts it is, if you have a slave who's out there working all day and he comes in, you don't have him sit down and then you go feed him. He then has to change his clothes and feed you. You're the master. He's still the slave. Do you thank him for doing it? No. Jesus says in Luke 17, after he's done everything, he then says, we've done what we've been commanded to do. Our getting to heaven, it's not because, you know, we've accomplished all this. It's God who commands, and we've done what God told us to do. If you want to use an illustration of a road map, we follow the road map. We didn't create the road map. We didn't create the destination. We created, well, nothing. We simply followed the instructions. And that may not sound so grand, but I'm going to tell you something. I think from what God tells us about heaven in Revelation 21:22 and the beauty of heaven and the wonder of heaven, it'll be worth it all. We aren't going to be wondering, did I count in this? Did I not count? It doesn't matter. If we trust God, we're going to obey God. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about faith works. And so for the moment, as George has got the song 690, prepare to meet thy God. That's what it's all about. We don't know when God's coming. We know judgment comes. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. It's just a matter of not just biblical fact, divine, God-revealed fact. You die, and you will be judged. And you're going to be judged according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, according to what you've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what he says. Not what you intended to do, but what you've done. If you've not been baptized, you have an opportunity right now. Don't put it off. Don't think, you know, God hadn't come yet. I know Satan sometimes uses that line of thinking in our minds. We got time. You know, like anything in life, though, there are deadlines. We just don't know when this deadline comes. But we can be ready for it, no matter when it comes. And if you've not been baptized, you're not a Christian. You need to be baptized because God commands it. God shows us in his own word. That's what you need to do. And if you'd like to do that now, please, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.